Could you open your scriptures up, please, to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. Now, you might recall that last week we took Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, and the last verse of chapter 2, Galatians 2:21, reads as follows: I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And we ended up by saying that if righteousness could have come in any other way, then indeed Jesus really wouldn't have to have died on the cross. Now that's why Jesus, we mentioned, said in his agony at the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. In other words, if mankind can be saved any other way than by this agonizing death that I'm going to undergo, let it be. But you see, there was no response from the Father because it was the only way whereby men could be saved, and that is by the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Now, I want to point out to you one word in this last verse that we took in verse 21, and it says, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law. Now, let's take a look at this word righteousness. This is a word that is sometimes misunderstood, and I would like to talk on that just for a couple of minutes before we get into chapter 3. Now, when I talk about righteousness, I'm talking about the way that the Bible will use the term righteousness, and therefore it means right standing with God. Righteousness means right standing with God. Now I'm going to have us take a look at two verses that speak of righteousness, and then we'll get two essential elements of really what this right standing with God is concerned with. First of all, look at Romans 10:10, please. Go back to Romans 10:10. And now in Romans 10:10, we read these words, really authored by God the Holy Spirit and written by Paul. And we read, For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So therefore, the first element I'd like to point out in the idea of righteousness is that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So therefore, the concept is, according to God the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, is that if you want this right standing with God, you don't work your way towards it, but rather you believe it. You believe. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The first element, therefore, is that you believe towards it. You don't do anything towards it. It's belief. Now, secondly, go back a few more pages to Romans 5:17, please. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Now, in Romans chapter 5:17, we get a second element in this right standing with God or righteousness, and we read the following words. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, this would be, of course, Adam, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. And this, of course, would be Christ Jesus. So again, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Christ Jesus. So therefore, the second element that I want to point out is that here in the middle of this verse, it says, who receive abundance of grace and of the, now watch it, the gift of righteousness. So the two elements involved in it, as far as the teaching of God the Holy Spirit goes in the Word, is that you don't work towards it, rather you believe towards it, and then secondly, it's a gift. So therefore, we found out in Romans 10:10 that you believe towards it, and here in Romans 5:17, we find out that it's a gift. Now, if it's a gift, I want you to understand that it's not something that's going to go up and down in value. It's something that is fixed. For example, if I offer you a gift of a diamond ring or something, the diamond ring is going to be worth a certain value, and it's not going to go up or down depending upon whether you like it or you don't like it. If you look at it more or whatever, or if you carry it around with you, it's not going to go up or down in value. It's a fixed thing. It has nothing to do with what you do. It's simply, in the most easy word we can imagine in English, it's a gift. That's all there is to it. So therefore, with regard to righteousness, we know that we believe towards it and it's a gift. Now, that does not mean that we can't grow spiritually. We can grow spiritually by having the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives and whatever. But on the other hand, we cannot grow unto righteousness. Why? Because it's a gift. Now, do we understand that basic concept? There are many, many Christians who do not understand that concept. And they try to keep working and working and working their way towards right standing with God. But you can't do that. It's a gift. It's a gift. Either you have it or you don't. Well, you might say, well, how do I get this gift? You get the gift. It's automatically given to you when you're born again. You have that new birth experience where you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you believe that God raised him from the dead. You're saved. You have that new birth experience. Okay, now at that moment that you have that new birth experience, God gives you a gift. And the gift is righteousness. And it's yours, and that's it. You have right standing with God. And it can't increase or decrease. It's just you're acceptable to God. Now let's take up again on this trip that we took last week. Remember we mentioned the trip to Africa or whatever, and I said, now suppose that a person would take a trip to Africa and they would work there in the darkest part of Africa in the, with very hazardous conditions or whatever, and then you come back to this country again after 20 years. Are you any more righteous when you come back than when you left? No, you're not. The right standing that you had with God when you left is going to be exactly the same when you get back because it can't be increased. You just are acceptable to God and that's it. Now you might be more spiritually mature when you come back and there may be more rewards that the Lord is going to have for you in heaven because there are crowns and rewards that are going to be given to Christians dependent upon our degree of service. But that is something totally different than right standing with God. So therefore, if there would be all of a sudden some bolt out of heaven or some big plane crashes 1 minute from now into this building and we're all wiped out, okay, we're going to go immediately to the presence of God if we have this new birth experience. And we're totally acceptable because of not what we have done, but rather because of what Jesus has done. And when we believe in him, he gives us that gift of righteousness. And so, therefore, if the plane would crash today, we have total acceptability in the eyes of God. Suppose that we're here 20 years from now, and we're in the same place, and then, boom, the plane comes down 20 years from now, after we've done a lot more for the Lord, if the Lord would delay this long in his coming, which is very doubtful. But at any rate, if that were the case, do we have any more right standing with God 20 years from now than we do today? No. We're just totally acceptable to God. Why? Because it's a gift. It's a gift. We believe towards it. By accepting Jesus, that's really it. The Word of God so teaches. All right, now, I want to show you a contrast with regard to sin from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, would you go back, please, in your Old Testament to Psalm 32, verse 1. Way back in the middle of the Old Testament, Psalm 32, verse 1. Now, it speaks in the Old Testament of sin, not so much being cleansed in the sense that it's really gone, but they rather speak of it being covered. I don't like to use the term whitewash, but there's a little bit of that connotation in there where something is covered up, but it's kind of still there. All right, now in Psalm 32, verse 1, we read these words, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now there's that covering of sin that is typical of the Old Testament. However, now in the New Testament, it's something that's really quite different takes place because of the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. So would you go please to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and I'll show you the contrast there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Now, in verse 17, we read about the new birth experience, and we read this verse, which is quite interesting, and it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," in other words, if he is born again, "he is a new creation," or a new creature, brand new. "All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, when it says all things are passed away, that means they're not around anymore. It's not that something is covered. They're just not there anymore. They're gone. For example, there can be a person that's walking on the earth, and he's in a certain spot, like right out there in front of the door, and then he passes on. He's not there anymore. The fellow is gone. Now, that's the way with sin in the New Testament. It is gone. Now, go on a little bit further to verse 21, and we're going to see this divine exchange that takes place in righteousness. Now, here in verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, let's read that a second time. Now, watch the flip, as it were, the exchange, the interchange that takes place. "For God hath made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." What that means is that Jesus on the cross became almost a worm and no man. He became sin incarnate. And in a certain sense, the fact that as Jesus hung on the cross for 6 long hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we know that from 12 to 3, the last 3 hours, that there was a darkness upon the face of the earth. Okay, now this was symbolic of the abandonment that he experienced at the hands of his Father, as he really became sin and paid the debt for sin of all men that ever have lived or will live. So he became sin. Okay, now watch that again. "For he hath made him," for God the Father hath made him, Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we Christians that are born again might be made the righteousness of God in him." So in other words, Jesus becomes sin, and we become the righteousness of God in him, that is, in the new birth experience. So there's a divine exchange. So we take all of our dirty sin, we give it to Jesus. He takes the righteousness of God, and he gives that to us because he had no sin. He's the only one that has never sinned. So there's a divine crisscross. There's a divine exchange. There's a divine interchange that takes place. So we have the righteousness of God because of what Jesus did. Now, this is very important that we that we understand this. And you may say, well, that's pretty good. You're right. It's acceptable to God. Sure, I believe in the Lord, but I mean, who am I? Well, it's everybody who is born again. Take a look at one more scripture. Go to Romans 3:21, please. Go back a few pages to Romans 3:21. and 3:22, these two verses. Now here it speaks about the righteousness of God again, which is the subject that we're discussing for a few minutes before we get into chapter 3. And it says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law," that means apart from doing anything to earn it. So you don't do anything. Remember, we just learned that you believe towards righteousness. You don't work your way into that direction. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ," and there's those two beautiful words, "unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned," and so on and so forth. So the Lord really says to Paul here, I know you've sinned, everybody has sinned, but this righteousness is unto all and upon all them that believe. See, not all them that do good all the time. It's the belief in Jesus is the thing that makes you righteous. So there it is in black and white. Now, it's very important that we get this concept across, because many times, people never really fulfill the ministry that the Lord has for them, because they always feel kind of shaky, as it were, in the presence of God, because they feel unworthy. All right, now what does that denote? It denotes a lack of knowledge or belief in the Word. Because God the Holy Spirit says that we are worthy, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. You see, the Lord really can't use you to the fullness that He wants to use you unless you're totally relaxed in His presence. And you know that you're acceptable. You know you're okay. You know that everything is all right. There's no breach, really, in your friendship. Now, if there's problems between the two of you, like if you feel, gee, if I drop dead tomorrow and I have to stand in the presence of God, you know, I'd be kind of shaky. Well, you see, now that's going to, if you feel that may happen tomorrow, you're going to not really be full on for Jesus Christ today, because you just say, well, I just do not get involved. I'm not sure that I'm kind of welcome in that sense. So therefore, we have to remember that we can stand. Now listen to this. This is very important, what I'm going to say now. This is maybe the most important point. See, when we stand before God, we're going to stand in the presence of God as though we had never sinned because of what Jesus did. Why? Because we're clothed in His righteousness. See, there's that divine exchange that took place. When we stand before God, we're going to stand as though we had never committed a single sin. Why? Because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, there is no fear. There's no fear. Isn't that beautiful? No fear whatsoever. So therefore, when we know that we're okay with God, we know we have right standing with God because of what Jesus did, then we can resist the devil. We're not afraid of him. We don't belong to his bag. We know that we're solidly, we belong to another family. We belong to a family of God. We're not half in one group and half in another. We just totally can resist him because we belong with God and we're just a member of the family. And then also, too, we can refuse condemnation, because the enemy is always trying to put us under condemnation. And God the Holy Spirit knows this, and so that's why, go a few pages forward there. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and make sure that you have these few words memorized. But it is very, very important that we know this. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's it. There's no condemnation because we do have right standing with God. Now some of you may have Bibles that will add a little phrase or a clause in it that says, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now that is an interpolation that should not be there. All the scriptural scholars agree today that was borrowed here from verse 4. So you look at verse 4, the second half of verse 4 says, "who walk after the flesh, not after the Spirit." It doesn't belong there in verse 1. And some of you that have newer Bibles, such as the New American Standard and others, they won't even have it there because they know that it's not supposed to be there. So therefore, the verse is, "now there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." So let's bury this in our hearts and remember that we're always acceptable to our Father who is in heaven because of what Jesus has done. Now, because a lot of people do not have this knowledge, they don't really blossom forth and become the witnesses for Jesus that He would have them to be, because there's a little bit of lurking fear. You see, well, gee, back in 1902, you know, if you ever knew what I did back in 1902. Well, you see, what you did in 1902 is of no consequence. You see, the sin has been forgiven. There's that divine exchange where Jesus took all our sins, past, present, future, and we have the righteousness of Christ. One last scripture I'll give you on this before we start into chapter 3, and that is, go to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, would you please? Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the first of the 12 minor prophets is Hosea. So go, find Daniel, and then right after Daniel, you'll find Hosea. Now, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, we read a very, very interesting verse that has to do with this righteousness that we've been talking about. And we read these words in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. And it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So many church systems of men, and so many times there are, there's the human thought of man, and it's kind of the church system is founded on kind of a sin consciousness. And there's a tremendous emphasis, you know, upon sin, sin, sin. Well, sin is a reality in the world, but nevertheless, once you cross that threshold between the life of the, you come from the state of being an unbeliever to the believer, there's a threshold that you cross there. And when you realize that from that point on you are acceptable to God, indeed it makes such a difference. Now, because people don't have a knowledge of the Word and they trust in others to tell them what God the Holy Spirit teaches in this book, many of the people are perishing. They're perishing. They don't have that right relationship with God that they should as far as their mental thinking goes. They're guilt-ridden. Isn't that a shame for a Christian who's a believer that has participated in the divine exchange to be just guilt-ridden, doesn't really know his standing with God because of what Jesus has done? I can understand a pagan, an unbeliever, being riddled with guilt and, let's say, going to some psychiatrist or whatever and then trying to somehow get washed clean from the guilt. But you see, the psychiatrist can't take away guilt, but Jesus can. So that's one thing for the unbeliever to go. But when you find a believer going, a believer who has accepted the Lord, who has participated in that divine exchange, for that person to go to try to get rid of guilt, it just indicates one thing. He doesn't know the Word. See? Because we're clean because of what Jesus has done. Okay, now let's go back again to Galatians and let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, "O foolish Galatians." Remember now, they were going back to their works trip to try to be justified with God, to try to have that right standing with God. So he said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been openly set forth, crucified among you?" Now, what he's saying there is that, you know, he says, if you really have participated in this divine exchange that we were just talking about, and then you still try to work your way towards righteousness with God, what you're really doing is crucifying him again. Because, you see, he went through that crucifixion once, so that you could be righteous. But if you don't accept what he's done, and you really don't believe it in your heart, it's just like crucifying him again. And so he says, you shouldn't do that. And then he says, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" So he said, you got the Holy Spirit, okay? How did you get that Holy Spirit? Because you worked your way to it, or did you believe your way towards the receiving of the Holy Spirit? Now, the idea, of course, is that you believed your way into receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we could all realize that it would be kind of an absurd thing to try to be righteous enough, or let's say, let's not use the term righteous, but let's say to be holy enough to receive God the Holy Spirit. See, we're never really going to be, holy enough to receive the Holy Spirit. It's simply a gift. And we have to be careful, too, when we listen to sometimes to these people's testimonies. Sometimes you'll hear testimonies that people would give as to how they, you know, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And particularly in some of these Pentecostal denominations, they had this deal of where they tarried, and they, which means a delay. They delayed, and they said, oh, yeah, I waited a year or 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, and I was really doing this and doing that, you know, and then finally I yielded myself to God, you know, and then, you know, this power came down upon me. Well, see, that's not entirely accurate, because the tarrying is something, or the delaying for the baptism in the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit is not scriptural. That was for that group that was there, and it was to be done in Jerusalem. So strictly speaking, if anybody wants to tarry today, they should do it not in Newburgh, but they should do it over in Jerusalem. But that's not part of the Word of God. And so therefore, when you hear the testimonies that people give, now for those of you that go to the GLOW meetings or Full Gospel meetings or whatever, as you hear these testimonies, don't ever get the false impression that really there's any work involved in receiving the Holy Spirit. It's the person really gets to the point where they receive what God has to give all the time. That's really what it's about. Okay, then in the third verse we have, are you so foolish, Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? See, this is kind of a common error here. Sometimes when a person becomes a Christian, you'll go into some church and they'll say, well, congratulations, brother, you're now in the family of God, and they shake hands and they embrace and whatever. And they say, now we have 19 rules and regulations that you can take in order that you may be made perfect, and so on and so forth. And so therefore, the first thing that you should do, really, if you want to really start moving along, you know, you're gonna start praying for 15 minutes a day. And in addition to that, you're going to have to read. And also when you pray, it would be best if you're on your knees when you pray to the Lord. That's, you know, even better than standing up or walking around the block or something. And then also you're going to read the Bible for 15 minutes a day. And you're going to witness to at least 5 people every day, 5 neighbors or people that you run in contact, you come in contact with on the street or whatever. And you get all these rules and regulations down. And really the impression is, you know, that having begun in the Spirit, you now have to resort to the works of the flesh. See, you don't. You don't. I'm not saying that works are bad, but the thing is, they can be Spirit-directed. We've got to trust the Holy Spirit and trust people to be able to be led by the Holy Spirit. And so rather than putting down rules and regulations for ourselves or for anybody else, what really we need to do is teach ourselves or teach others to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has a plan that is unique to you as an individual. So therefore, it's sometimes a very foolish thing, really, to try to go to these objective rules and regulations that may not fit an individual person. We try to set up some type of a standard of righteousness that is really not for us. And implied in there is that we're really going to be perfected by our works rather than by what the Holy Spirit has already done. See, there's a problem in that too. There's a double-edged problem if you go to these objective standards of righteousness that sometimes church bodies will try to put upon you. Now, number one is if you are able to keep these 19 rules and regulations that are given to you. See, if you do that, the possibility is that you become kind of a prude in your thinking. You become, you know, kind of a very obnoxious individual, and you're almost, you just go around rebuking everybody because you feel, well, you know, I kept these 19 rules and regulations, why can't you? See, that's one problem. And then on the other hand, if you cannot keep these 19 rules and regulations that were given to you when you were born again, and you can just feel, I failed, you know, and then you just go down to the depths of despondency, and you practically feel like going back to the altar and getting saved all over again. And also that, of course, would be false. So I think we have to be careful. If you follow the 19 rules and regulations syndrome, I think your Christian life is going to be like on a yo-yo. It's going to be up and down, depending upon whether you can measure up to these standards that either you imposed upon yourself or somebody else imposed upon you. So what we need to do, really, is we have to have a relationship with God that is not based on my obedience to rules, really. My relationship with God should be based on His faithfulness rather than my faithfulness to rules. You get the difference? Not my obedience to rules, but rather based upon His faithfulness. Another thing that's kind of nice to remember through this is that though my works may fail, even though I may bomb out, my works may fail, still my You see, my faith in Jesus is still there because it's founded, my relationship with God is founded on faith rather than on my works. But at any rate, moving along then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 4, we have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So, and really the he there refers to God in verse 5. And then the by that we have in these older translations could be better translated because of. So therefore, he therefore, that is God, that ministereth to you the Spirit and works miracles among you. And remember, we were talking about these New Testament Christians. Doeth he it? In other words, does God do this by the works of the law because you have done something? Or is it done because of your faith, by the fact that you have believed in Jesus? And the answer, again, obviously, would be because we have believed in Jesus. Because in days gone by, before they heard of Jesus, there were not those miracles that were in their midst. Now, we might say something about the people that the Lord uses in healing gifts or gifts of miracles or whatever, as we have here in this particular verse. See, the person who is used that way, such as, say, Catherine Coleman, if you want to grab some name out of the hat, there could be many other names, the people are not super righteous because there's just only one standard of righteousness, really. It's a gift, but rather they're people that just believe and trust in the Lord. That's all. They're not super righteous people. Now, in addition to that, I think it's good to good to remember also that even though the Lord may use them in some way, sometimes we will find that their lives are not totally in accordance with the miraculous manifestations that follow their ministry. And so therefore, don't be upset if you do run across this, because whether you're talking about a David in the Old Testament, whether you're talking about a Noah, whether you're talking about a Peter, a Paul, or a Catherine Coleman, today, they're human beings that have their defects. And we just have to realize that power is made perfect in infirmity, and the Lord will use the weak things of the world often to confound the strong. So then in verse 6 we read, so even as Abraham, now he begins at this point kind of changing the subject, and he starts now talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And it's quite interesting what he has to say here, and he's going to give them something that's going to kind of rattle their teeth. And I'm sure that they hadn't thought about it. Now, basically, what he's going to say is, he's going to say, look, you guys are all locked into Moses and the Mosaic Law. In a sense, you call yourself the sons of Abraham, but what you really concentrate on is this Mosaic Law. And he said, now look at it. He says, why don't you concentrate on Abraham a little bit? Because he is the father of all believers, and he was justified by faith alone, independent of the law. Abraham was justified 430 years before the Mosaic Law ever existed. And so he's going to talk to them about that for a while, and it's quite interesting. Even today, you know, there's a funny thing. Human beings like to get involved in legalism. Now, if you take Jews, if you're working with Jews, if you're witnessing with Jews, I used to be afraid of them. I used to be afraid of them because I felt that they had a fantastic knowledge of the Old Testament that I didn't have. Well, I've since changed my opinion on that, and I found that I know a whole lot more about the Old Testament than they know, normally speaking. And then also, even if you run across some of the Orthodox Jews, those that are really into the book and into the Old Testament, they're all locked into those first five books of the law, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the works of the law. And they don't hit too much the prophets or the Psalms or whatever. And it's kind of a legalism that they're really locked into many times. So therefore, there's no fear of them. But at any rate, let's go to this subject now that he has here with regard to Abraham. So in verse 6 it says, even as Abraham believed God. Now the key word there is believe. In other words, he said, look you guys. He says, did Abraham work his way towards righteousness? Or did he believe his way towards righteousness? And what he's saying is, he did the same thing. He believed his way towards righteousness, which is the same thing that I'm telling you guys. And Abraham was a Jew, if you want to use that term. Jew didn't come in until they split the northern and the southern kingdom, and it referred really to Judah, J-U-D. There's where you get the Jew, actually. But nevertheless, he says, look at, he says, don't you get all uptight, because I'm telling you that you need to believe your way towards righteousness rather than trying to work your way towards righteousness, because this was the case with Abraham, whom you call your father. And see, now what Paul hoped would happen would be they'd say, yeah, that's right. You know, all we think about is the Mosaic Law, but we don't think very much about Abraham himself. So he says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? How many Jews do we have in this place this morning? Amen. I'm glad to see a few hands going up. Now, read it again. Verse 7. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith. So in other words, if you are a believer, if you believe in Jesus, if you are a believer, okay, the same are the sons of Abraham, or the children of Abraham. Therefore, I am a child of Abraham. I am a son of Abraham. Why? Because I believe. So therefore, strictly speaking, who is, in a certain sense, you could say, who's more of a Jew? If you take a person, Jew or Gentile, who's a believer, who believes in Jesus today, and take a physical Jew who is an unbeliever, which one is more Jew, if you want to use that term? Well, the one who's more Jew is the believer, because he would just be a child of Abraham after the flesh. We are children of Abraham after the Spirit. We and also those natural Jews who also would believe in Jesus. And normally they would refer to themselves as Messianic Jews. Then in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, okay, which Paul is trying to say, I'm trying to do this for you now, he says, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Now, when it says before, it means preached a long time ago, the gospel to Abraham. And they're saying, and their reaction probably would be, their first reaction would be, Paul, you're not serious. You mean the gospel was preached to Abraham long, long ago? And he's saying, yeah, because in other words, it's something that's founded upon belief as opposed to the works of the law. So again, verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before, long time ago, the good news unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Praise the name of the Lord. So the blessings come, as it were, the blessings come not so much through the Jews as through the seed of Abraham, who of course we know is going to be Jesus. Then in verse 10 it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Very interesting. Now let's read that verse. That's a very important one to realize. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So in other words, you have to be careful that you don't try to work your way into heaven. Now you'll find some people today will say, well, they misunderstand the word of God. And they'll say, it says, we're supposed to remember we keep the Sabbath holy and whatever. I guess that means, therefore, from Friday sundown until Saturday sundown, I better stay at home and not go to work and not do anything. You know the syndrome I'm talking about? Okay. See, that's trying to work your way, which failed. In other words, that was tried for 400 years in the Old Testament. Not 400 years, but it was tried 1,500 years from the time of Moses till the time of Christ. It didn't work. Nobody could reach this righteousness. But still, people today who don't study the Word, who don't believe in the Word, they'll try to be righteous by, they say, well, I keep the Sabbath. My religion demands of me that I keep the Sabbath, and I'm not supposed to do any work on Saturday or whatever. Well, Paul, you got to be very careful about that, because it says here in verse 10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. You just can't take one little thing and do it. You've got to do the whole ball of wax, and there's something like 900 precepts in the Mosaic Law. There's a tremendous number of things that you should really keep. And this is an important point, and it's emphasized other places in the Scripture also. Go to James chapter 2, verse 10 for a minute. Let me show you that. James chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, James chapter 2, verse 10, we read the following words. It says here, "For whoever shall keep the whole law," so you almost are able to master the whole thing, "for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So you just can't say, well, I'm going to keep some of this, but not keep all of it. And if you can do the whole thing, but you even offend in one single point, you're guilty of all. Well, this would lead a thinking person to say, well, look it, I'm not going to try to find my way towards righteousness with God by keeping the works of the law. Because if you offend in one point, the person would be guilty, really, of all. And now that's the same thing that's said by James that is said by Paul here. Now let's go back to Galatians 3:10 again. You know, it's an interesting thing on this. The Jews today, who are Orthodox, who are still trying to work towards righteousness with God by the works of the law, it's kind of such an unfortunate thing. And not only the Jews, but also some Gentiles who don't read the Word of God correctly. You see, in the New Testament, God is to be worshipped every day. Why should we worship God more on Sunday than we do on Monday, or Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday? The New Testament concept is that we worship the Lord every day of the week. The fact that here in our civilization, most people take time off on Sunday, and that's the day of rest. It could just as easily be Wednesday. Doesn't make any difference. If you want to go to church on Friday rather than Sunday, it doesn't make any difference. See, we're not hung up on any certain days. You know, for these people, just to show you how silly it is, for these people who try to keep the law, we have some near the home where we live, and everything closes down on Saturday, and there's just not a sign of life there, okay? But the thing is, they don't really have that full perfection of the law. For example, one of the things that's mentioned in the Old Testament is, with regard to keeping of the law, is, "Thou shalt not kindle a fire in thy dwelling on the Sabbath day." Have you ever heard of that? "Thou shalt not kindle a fire in thy dwelling." Well, what would that mean? That would mean that today, strictly speaking, if you want to try to keep the law, there's not supposed to be a fire in your dwelling. That would mean that there shouldn't be any furnace on. Isn't that right? Shouldn't really be any furnace on, because it's a form of fire. Also, if you want to carry it a little bit further, I don't know what they do for noon lunch or for their evening meal, but also, it would imply that the oven shouldn't be on, no baking of bread. Also, you shouldn't really turn on the stove, whether it would be gas or electric, because you're going to have fire there one way or another. Strictly speaking, if you're talking about fire, and you're not supposed to kindle a fire in your dwelling, really you shouldn't actually have a light globe on either, should you? Because if you have your hand on a light globe long enough, pretty soon you're going to release that grip that you have on the light globe, because it's hot. See, there's a form of a flame in there. And then if you really want to go a little bit further than that, and you want to really keep the law, quote, quote, I think it'd be a good idea if you not turn on the ignition to your car, because if you turn on the ignition to your car, because it operates on the principle of combustion, there's going to be a little bit of a fire underneath the hood there, right? In fact, sometimes you hear mechanics saying, well, I can't get the fire started. They're talking about, I just can't get the thing to turn over, when they're talking about an automobile. So that's very interesting. Also, too, you'd have to be very careful. You see, according to the law, you're not supposed to walk more than 2/3 of a mile on the Sabbath. Well, you've got to be careful how many steps you take, therefore. What difference does it make if you walk 2/3 of a mile, if you counted the number of steps, or if you just walk around in circles in your house all day and you've gone beyond the number of steps that would be 2/3 of a mile? See, so you're trapped in by all this sort of thing. And it really can be a problem. They say also that you're supposed to bear no burden. You're supposed to bear no burden on the Sabbath day. You know, there were some, according to the some writings that we have from ancient times, there were some rabbis that were so sticklers about that thing of not carrying any burden, that for those people that had false teeth, in those days, they said you had to take the false teeth out and you had to kind of gum it on that day, because having the false teeth in your mouth would be bearing a burden. They went that far to legalism. That is legalism personified. But you see, we're not freed from it today. If you go over to Tel Aviv today to, I think it's one of those big hotels over there, the King David Hotel or something like that. It's very modern. But you see, they're conscious of the idea that they're just playing games with regard to this fire. And so if you get into the elevator in this hotel and you want to go, say, from the first floor to the third floor, they know that if you press that button, you know, you're really getting a fire going somewhere that's going to move the elevator up a couple of flights of stairs. You follow me? So do you know how they get around that? This big hotel, they do not operate it manually on that day, and they have all the levers set so that the door opens on the main floor, you step in, and then the door opens and closes on every floor automatically so that therefore you don't press the button. And they try to get around the legalism that way. There's the height of legalism. Now that's today, 1978, over in Israel with some of these Jews that are Orthodox. In fact, there's a girl, a young woman who used to teach at the school where I was at, and she was very, very irreligious, although very flip and everything, although a good-hearted person in some ways. But she lived in back on the East Coast, I think it was in New York, in a Jewish community, and there were Orthodox Jews that were around her. So one of the things that she used to do as a small girl would be she would go house to house, and then she would turn on the oven in the homes for these Orthodox Jews. They were trying to do something with their stove. So they would let her in, and she would go in, and she'd turn the switch, and they'd say, thank you, and then she would exit and go out, and she'd go to the next house. She had like a paper route, practically, where she would go around. What were they trying to do? They were legalistically trying to avoid breaking the law. So there's no way that ends anywhere up but frustration. All right. Now, thank God we're released from that. But then we have other forms of it today. Don't laugh at them, because there are other forms that we allow ourselves to get into unless we're careful. Legalism, it's present with us today. Galatians is not a book for 2,000 years ago. Galatians is a book that's very much needed by the Christian community today. Now, in verse 11 it says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, that's a very famous phrase in there, the just shall live by faith. Now, God and the Holy Spirit is somebody that has to all of a sudden touch you so that you see really the meaning of something. Now, this was the phrase that really touched Martin Luther. He was reading that one time, and then all of a sudden, God the Holy Spirit turned the light on. You know what I mean by that? God the Holy Spirit turned the light on, and then the just shall live by faith. And here he was, you know, crucifying himself in many ways with penances. He was fasting, and he was sitting in chairs in odd positions and doing all sorts of things that would make his body uncomfortable, hoping to try to make himself righteous and acceptable with God. And then he came across this, the just shall live by faith, and that was the thing that triggered the Protestant Revolution, where he began to say, no, we have right standing with God because of what we believe, not because of what we do. So we have to remember that the purpose of God is that, as far as the New Testament times go, that we have a love relationship with Him rather than a law relationship with Him. Now, the love relationship would mean, yeah, there would be good works, but they're the fruits of the Spirit. There's something that's led by the Spirit. And it's not of obligation imposed by some type of an objective set of rules in a way that's independent of the person being led by the Spirit. There will be fruit in our lives. But on the other hand, when you have the law relationship with God, then there's that legalism of works, the things that must be done in order to try to make yourself acceptable. Then in verse 12 we read, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And when it says the man that doeth them shall live in them, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying here in verse 12 is that they're totally opposed one to another. The law is not of faith, either it's one way or the other. And then he quotes the Old Testament, the man that doeth them, that is that doeth the works of the law, shall live in them, in the works of the law. It's not a faith thing, it's basically a works thing. Now then he has a very famous verse here, verses 13 and 14. And I think we better conclude here with these two verses. I want to make a few comments on them though. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that Jesus did. The tree would be the tree of the cross. In order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now that's quite a mouthful there, and there are a lot of people that do not understand this correctly, it seems to me. So I want to let's read this again, 13 and 14. Now Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So therefore, it's talking about blessings, and it's talking about cursing. Blessings and cursings in order that we might receive this promise of the Spirit. Now, some people may say, if a person were asked, well, now, what is the promise of the Spirit? If someone were asked that who's a Christian, what is the promise of the Spirit? The response might be, well, the promise of the Spirit is that I might receive salvation, or I might have forgiveness for my sins, or whatever. Well, this is true, but the thing is, it's not the whole truth. And particularly here, when it's talking about blessings and cursings, it refers to something that is quite different from what we normally think. So when it says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, so we have been redeemed from sin. But also, you see, you have to understand the blessings and cursings that Paul had in mind and God the Holy Spirit had in mind when this letter was written. Now, back in the book of Deuteronomy, back in the Pentateuch, in the fifth book of the Bible, it mentions certain blessings that are going to flow upon the people if they will keep the law and if they will do certain things. And then on the other hand, it says, and if you do not keep these things, then these curses are going to fall upon you. So there were blessings and there were curses depending upon the clinging to the law or the breaking of the law. Now, what Paul is saying is that because we no longer are trying to reach God by keeping of the law, when we believe in Jesus, then we, as sons of Abraham, as children of Abraham, we are entitled to the blessings because Christ has been made the curse for us, so therefore we're not going to get all that garbage, as it were, of the curse. Rather, the blessings are what belong to us. Now, when you study particularly what the curses are poverty, sickness, and the second death. And the second death would be eternal death, not just the physical dying, but going to the lake of fire forever. So therefore, the cursing of the law, if you read that carefully, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, is talking about poverty, it's talking about sickness, and it's talking about the second death, really. Now, to cross-reference this, I want you to understand that I'm not pulling this out of context, but rather this is the context from which Paul was writing it. Go, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, and I want to show you something there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Now there we read, for bodily exercise profiteth little. A better translation for that would be, bodily exercise profiteth but for a little time. You know, but eventually the body wears down. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now the key word there is all. All things. Now that would be, therefore, financial, spiritual, physical, social, psychological, every area that you could imagine is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, that now is, that now is, and of what is to come. See, too many people feel, well, I'm a Christian, and therefore I'm going to have my pie in the sky and the sweet by and by sort of a thing, and they look totally to the next life, and they never appropriate to themselves by faith the good things that the Lord has down here. Now, many of them, they're all available, but we need to appropriate them by faith. Now, I want to point out that he said all things, not just the spiritual in that verse, and then secondly, he said of the life that now is. So Paul wanted to get across to Timothy that he understood that there are blessings that come upon us in this life because of godliness. A lot of Christians don't understand that. Now, this is not really a switch in disposition from what God was teaching the people in the Old Testament, because he said, okay, back there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he says, you obey the law, and there are certain blessings that will come upon you. You disobey the law, and there are certain curses that will come upon you. And I mentioned, basically, it comes down to poverty and sickness and the second death. So there in Timothy, we see something that is very interesting. Now, remember, you say, well, now, you mean that there really should be none of the curses of the law come upon me? That's right. None of the curses should come upon you. Why? Because Jesus has become a curse for me. In other words, Jesus was the one that was hung upon the tree. He became a curse for me, so therefore he has taken that and all that's left for me in that divine exchange that we were talking about earlier with righteousness. All that's left for me is to appropriate to my own life by faith the blessings that the Lord has for me. So I think this is really quite exciting when you read it and when you study it. Let's also get one thing straight, too. You know, some people feel, because they don't understand the Word of God correctly, they feel that because they're poor and they're broke and they're beat down and they're beat up and they're sick and everything, they're miserable, everything is, you know, wrong. And that's, you know, the syndrome of the Christian, you know, with the, you know, long, drawn face, very unhappy. They feel, you know, this is the way to be a Christian. And they feel that if they have something in this life financially, that, you know, they're not like Christ. Because didn't it say, you know, with Jesus that the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So therefore, if the sheriff comes tomorrow and I get evicted from my house, you know, hey, praise the Lord, I'm just like Jesus. No, I don't. That's really misreading the Word of God there. Most of these things, where we feel that Jesus was poor, are taken out of context. You see, Jesus is the only one that perfectly kept the Mosaic Law. Perfectly. Therefore, according to God's agreement, you see, he should participate in the blessings, and he did. Jesus may not have had one, he may not have known one day where his meal was coming for the next day, but nevertheless, that doesn't mean that he ever lacked anything. Do you get the difference? See, the human person wants to have the wad. We want to have everything now. See, we want to set aside a big bag of gold for tomorrow. Jesus lived constantly by faith, but the thing is, because of his faith in God, the Father always took care of him. Let's go, for example, go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, and I want to show you something there. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Here's where Jesus talks about that. Foxes have their holes and whatever. Matthew 8:20. See, here it says, and Jesus saith unto them, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Well, there it is. But the thing is, a text without a context is a pretext. Now look back a couple of verses, say to verse 18, and you see that Jesus, because of this miraculous power that he had, was just being mobbed. He was being thronged, really, by the crowds, and wherever he went, you know, Jesus is here, Jesus is here, the whole town comes alive, and he just converged down to the point that Wood mentions one time they didn't even have time enough to eat, and I would imagine if it had gone any further, they could have said there was no time to sleep. But now watch, in verse 18 it says, now when Jesus saw great multitudes, what does multitudes mean? Multitude means a whole lot of people. Multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart into the other side. In other words, we've got to get out of here. In other words, there was no breathing room virtually. And he says, and certain scribes came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest, and so forth. Now, when Jesus said here, the foxes have their holes, the way that I read it anyway, and you're free to disagree with me if you want, but the way that I read it is that Jesus was saying that, okay, I don't have a place right now, but it's not because he was lacking anything. It was rather because there were these mobs around him, and he had to almost as a fugitive keep on the move. He would teach, and then he would go to another place, and then another place, and another place, but he was always on the move. In fact, really, strictly speaking, when you compare gospel with gospel, it says in one of the gospels, it's Mark, that Jesus had a house. Did you ever realize that? He had a house. Take a look at that. Go to Mark chapter 2, verse 15, please. Mark chapter 2, verse 15. And I'm not sure that house is a good translation. We could almost have it like headquarters or office building or something like that, really. Now here in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "And it came to pass that as Jesus was eating in his house," and this wasn't at Nazareth either. This was when he was on the road, and he was doing works there around Capernaum and whatever. Capernaum was really his headquarters. "And it came to pass that as Jesus was eating in his house," so there we see that he did have a house. Now, Jesus had a lot of things to say against not so much riches, but rather those who trust in riches. How many times have you heard people say, "Well, the root of all riches is the root of all evil," or "money is the root of all evil"? No, that's not what Jesus said. He said those who trust in money. Take a look at it. Go to Mark chapter 10, verse 24. Go a few pages ahead. Mark chapter 10, verse 24. And the key word there in the middle of the verse is trust, not to go into this context too much because we don't have the time. But it says, "And the disciples were astonished at his words," Mark 10, 24. "But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." Those that trust in riches. You see, there's really the thing. When we put our trust not in God, but in riches, which Jesus never did. Now, the Word of God teaches in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that poverty is a curse. That poverty is a curse. That's what it teaches. It's right there in black and white. And so therefore, we need, if you have that mentality, that if I have anything in this life, I'm not like Jesus, you're never going to believe for those blessings that the Lord has for you. You understand that? So we need to, again, look at the Word of God, just like we did with righteousness. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and let's look at this for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the fifth book of the Bible. Now, very quickly, look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. Now, he gives here in the first 14 verses the blessings that come with the keeping of the law. Then from verse 15, he gives the negative, God the Holy Spirit through Moses, the author of Deuteronomy. And he says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses," see there it is, "curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Now you may wonder, what are they? Now I said that there was poverty and sickness and so forth. Now just look at these, it's kind of gruesome. In verse 16, "Curses shalt thou be in the city, and curses shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy kneading trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body," you know, unhealthy children or whatever, "the fruit of thy land," there's no harvest, no crops, "the increase of thy cows, the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest on, when thou goest out. And the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand unto." In other words, you're going to fail at whatever you set out to do. And we could go on, and it gets a little bit depressing. It's kind of an encouragement that the Lord wanted to give them to, you know, obey the law, certainly as best they could anyway. But now let's take a look at the good side of the ledger. And see, this is what really belongs to us. This is what really belongs to us, because Christ has born the curse of the law in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us. This is the blessing of Abraham. Not only faith, but also this. And that's why Paul gave that blessing-curse contrast. So here, this is really beautiful. And in chapter 28, verse 1 of Deuteronomy, we read, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high," right down here upon this earth, See, now that's the same promise we just had in Timothy that we read, where the Lord says there are blessings that are right down here now in all areas for godliness, which of course we have in Christ Jesus. And so I will set thee, that the Lord thy God to observe and do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings, see, there's the word blessings. The blessings start in verse 2. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy cows, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy kneading trough. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. See, these things are available to us today. Let's believe God for them. The Lord shall cause thine enemies who rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto. Wow, look at that, our storehouses. Imagine that. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouse. That means that we just don't have to barely eke by. You know, sometimes you just get a paycheck and then you just barely eke by. You know, you get the next one. No, the Lord can bless. There can be blessings right there in the storehouses. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto. You're not going to have a built-in failure syndrome. You're going to have a built-in success syndrome. And in all that thou settest thine hand unto, he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by thy name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. The Lord has blessed my wife and myself. And we have, you know, such a nice home there on the top of this hill where we are. And some of you that heard my testimony, you've heard me speak of this. And I had a man came up to see me. Well, it was actually a merchant of town, but he came up to see me. When was it? I guess it was Saturday. And so I had the opportunity to share with him a little bit, and because I could sense right away that he was not a believer. And so I started talking to him about the Lord a little bit, not heavy, but a little bit. And he can say, well, he says, I can sure tell this much. He says, the Lord sure has blessed you. He says, this is a beautiful view that you have. But again, he was saying, you know, it's kind of funny, but, you know, he says, boy, he says, if you're a Christian, he says, the Lord sure blessing you. And I said, yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, so he says in verse 10, and all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heavens to give the rain unto thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. Means you're not going to be forced to have to borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of my words, which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them, and so forth. So those are the blessings that the Lord had there. And believe me, the Jews, the Jews know the promises that the Lord really has given them. Now in the New Testament, see, the New Testament tells us that there's a full supply for all believers. Go to Philippians chapter 4:19. A lot of us know this, but a lot of us, even though we know it and we may have it memorized, we don't believe it really, and we don't try to exercise our faith in this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. So, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 reads, but my God shall supply all your need. Now there again is that word all. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, the Lord is saying there, I've got more to give you. In other words, not according to your maybe rather minute syndrome of what needs are, but I want to give to you according to my riches, therefore believe. There are times when Arliss and I will have a problem in our life, and one of the things that we do is we just confess that verse with our mouth, and I've gone back into the hills behind my home, and I've just shouted at the clouds, and I've said, my God is supplying all my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Lord, it's in the book. I believe that. Lord, there's a bill here that needs paying, but I believe that you're going to meet this bill, and I'm going to have no financial worry because I'm trusting in you, and I believe your word, and I confess it to you and to the angels of God that are listening to me as I say this out in the open. Confess it with the mouth. Believe it in your heart. And indeed, it's something that does come to pass. There's a full supply for every believer. There's another thing that I want to point out to you before we close, and that is go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. That's kind of interesting there. Every word is inspired that is in the Word of God, and we have to believe it. Now, in Matthew 6:33, we read the following words, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," added unto you, added unto you. See, now that's directly opposite of the way that a lot of Christians feel. You know, I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to be beat up and broken down and in miserable health and broke, and then I'm a good Christian. No, that's not what the Word of God teaches. Now, if you get the context again, remember I said a text without a context is a pretext. Now, if you look back here in Matthew chapter 6, you'll see that they're talking about what we shall eat, what we shall put on. And the Lord says, look it, you don't need to sweat it. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things are going to be added. In other words, you're going to have eternal life, but you're also going to have all these good things down here if you really will seek me. And I praise the Lord that our God has said that. Now, you may say, well, what do? You just read it? No, you read it and also you believe it. And one of the ways to believe it is by doing a hard thing, and that is confessing the truth of God's Word in spite of circumstances. That's what's hard, but there's a step of faith. It's hard to say something to your friends when things look very black. Somebody's sick in the house or whatever. I know that this person is going to be well tomorrow because we've been praying to our God and our God hears. And 1 Peter 2:24 says that by His stripes, my friend or whatever has been healed, and I'm believing God for healing. You know, well, that's a step of faith. They kind of look at you. Are you a kook or something? What's the matter with you? But the thing is, you're standing on the Word of God. You're believing it. You're saying, Lord, I believe this Word. It's true. I don't care what circumstances look like. See, that was what pleased God in the life of Abraham. He believed God, even though when God promised him a child, he was an old man, and so was his wife old. Circumstances didn't affect him that much. He's the father of all believers. Now, sometimes, too, when we're talking about the confession of our mouth and whatever, and with regard to finances, which I think is a very definite part of this context here, and so therefore that's why I'm teaching on it. When I was in the seminary, I sure missed this. I sure missed that, you know, the curses and the blessing. I thought, well, I just had the thing totally spiritual, totally pie in the sky and a sweet by and by sort of thing. I never realized it at all to be now down here. Go to Luke chapter 6:38, please. And here's the way where sometimes we need to take a step of faith. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Now, Jesus here gives a key, and this key is very often, the key is very often hard to accept. But it's not my words now, this is the word of Jesus. So here in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again." So what Jesus is saying, that if you want to keep the channel of blessings open from God, from heaven to you, you've got to give many times of what you don't have, but therefore in that act of faith of giving something that you really don't have, that is that step of faith that allows, according to the laws that God has set up, for blessings to come into your life. Jesus said it. He says, give and it shall be given to you. Well, the thing is, how can God do it? Let's suppose that you say, my husband has a very fixed salary. He gets X amount of dollars and there's no way it's going to go up or down. How, if we give, can God bless us? I don't know. I don't understand how he can do it. But the thing is, he does, because God's word says so. I don't understand how he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. My natural mind can't handle that. I don't see how he fed 5,000 people starting off with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And I don't understand how he can bless somebody that's on a fixed salary. All I do know is that when my wife and I started tithing, and we started really giving to the Lord, and we learned to be good givers, the Lord in such a beautiful way moved into our lives, and there have not been financial needs from that day until this. But we believe this: give and it shall be given unto you. We're good givers. We've learned that well. And we can say this: God's word is true. I don't know how he does it, but the thing is, he does it. So let's conclude then the Bible study with going back to Galatians 3, 13 and 14 again, and let's read that so that once again we kind of cap things together. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Now we have here Galatians 3, 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That poverty, that sickness, second death sort of a thing, as well as the freedom from sin, of course. Being made a curse for us, he made the curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now he did that for a purpose. Why? That the blessing of Abraham, well see, the blessing of Abraham there was listed in Deuteronomy 28 that we just read, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. In other words, we're really children of Abraham. We're more Jews than a Jewish unbeliever. That the blessing of the Gentile, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, back there in Deuteronomy 28 and other places, through faith. Praise the name of the Lord. It's in God's word, and it works. Praise you, Jesus. Okay, would you stand, please, and we'll have the sinner's prayer. Now, if there's some person here in this group or some person who may listen to the tape someplace or other that is not really sure they're standing with God, they don't know if they have that gift of righteousness where they have complete right standing with God, this is the opportunity. We simply confess Jesus as our Savior and ask him to be the Lord of our lives. And when we do this with sincerity and we ask Jesus to take over, to come into our lives, indeed he does. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So this is our opportunity for the new birth experience. So if you'd like to repeat these words after me, feel free to do so. And you may either consecrate or reconsecrate your life to our Lord Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.